Hebrews chapter 8, the blessing of the new covenant. I'm glad they call it the new covenant because we have an old covenant. We're going to see the difference from those tonight. It's interesting how history is full of examples of people making agreements. We have contracts, pacts, accords, resolutions, agreements, compromises. What are these good for? They're really meant so you can break them, it seems like. And the one, I always use this as an example, World War II, prior to Nazi Germany invading Britain, Neville Chamberlain waving his certificate that he received from Hitler that we're not going to invade you. Remember, he's waving that? Go online and just go Neville Chamberlain's peace agreement with Nazism and see what you see. It's just amazing. Of course, that was no good at all. All these agreements are that we all make as humans are made so we can break them. It's kind of the way it is. Why would God want to make a pact with human beings? I even heard where an NFL star had a brilliant year, and he said, well, I got to renegotiate my contract. You know, I can't have this contract anymore. Human beings have something about we can't keep our word. There's something about it. Well, God did make a covenant with humans, and if you look at Hebrews 8, verse 6, 7, and we'll just read the first part of 8, and then we'll read the rest a little later. Here's what it says here, Hebrews 8, 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, speaking of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. It is founded on better promises. We're going to look at the difference between the promise, the foundation of the old covenant versus the foundation of the new covenant. Hopefully all of us have been around long enough. We know the difference, and we're just going to revel in that tonight. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. That makes sense. But God found fault not with the covenant, but with the people. People can't keep it. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The foundation, go back all the way in the book of Exodus. You go all the way back to 19. Where the children of Israel are starting their journey with the Lord, and God is going to prepare them for this covenant. And part of the preparation for this covenant is they have to see how great this God is. What can he do? And a miraculous escape out of Egypt. What country, who's the most powerful nation in the world, that controls everything, and then has a million slaves, is just going to say, okay, you guys can go. You guys can go. It's not going to happen, never. And then where are they going to go? There's no place to go. They're surrounded by the worst desert in the world. They can go nowhere. But this God says, listen, I'm going to free you from Egypt. And the Pharaoh's going to just be glad you're gone. How is that going to happen? So the Egyptian army comes to kill them. You can read in the book of Exodus, God comes along and stands between them, between the army and the people, in a cloud. The chariots are racing after them. All of a sudden, they go, where are they? They were here a minute ago. Where are the people we're going to kill? Isn't that amazing that they didn't get it? They should have just ran back. Oops, I'm not going to mess with this God. Of course, they're dumb because they're humans, and they're not going to do that. Then they're up against the Red Sea. What does God do? Well, the Egyptian army's coming down. They're going to trap them against the sea. There's no escape. Of course, you know, he parts the sea. They go across on dry land. The Egyptian army tries it, and they all drown. They should have got it a long time ago, but humans aren't that smart. Then they're going to starve to death in the wilderness. God brings man, the bread from heaven. How are you going to feed us all? God says, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven. You're going to what? That's exactly what he did. And of course, you know, Jesus is our manna. Jesus is the bread from heaven. Then they're going to die of thirst. God says, just speak to the, or strike the rock and the water will come out of the rock. So God is doing all these things for them. What other God can do all these things? Really, I mean, in real time, real history, that's the whole point. A preparation for the covenant. You have to see all that I can do and what I have done, and I've proven it for you. Now, if we go to Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8, God's preparing them for this covenant. He says this, in the third month, and the Israelites left Egypt. Now, they've been out there 3 months, I guess. On the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, and they set out from the Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai. The Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. That's Mount Sinai. So they're right there at the foot of the mountain. They're holding steady for a second. Something's going to happen. Then Moses went up to God. He climbed that mountain, Mount Sinai. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Verse 4. You yourselves, now remember this is important, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. In other words, I'm no ordinary God here. This stuff really happened. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Yes, that's true. Verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. So then Moses goes back down, verse 7, summons the elders of the people, and set before them the words of the Lord that he had commanded him to speak. Verse 8, and the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Wow, they're all ready to go. So the covenant is ready, prepared. So we have the preamble, you might say, to the covenant in the next chapter, chapter 20. This is just before the Ten Commandments, verse 1. So this is the formal beginning of the covenant. And as any covenant, you have to say who you are and by what right do you have to make a covenant. That's called the preamble in the ancient literature. So here it goes right here. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord. Notice all capitals. That's the Yahweh, the I am. I am. I am the I am. I am the Lord your God. That's who he is. So he has a right to make this covenant. And here's what he did. I'm the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then goes the covenant. So that's the preamble. So it's all set, ready to go. Now we have confirmation, chapter 24. Just flip over a couple pages. Chapter 24, verse 3, we'll start. So Moses is ready, Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words. Moses has been up at the mountain speaking to the Lord. Now he's speaking to the people. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Notice this is in writing. Writing's important. They wrote back then, and Moses wrote. So Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Then he got up early the next morning, built an altar. So they're gonna confirm this covenant now. Built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings, sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. In other words, this is a blood sacrifice. If you don't do this, you're going to die, essentially. It's a big-time covenant. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the people, you know, everything that he wrote down. We will do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey. Verse 8 then, now to confirm it, Moses then takes blood, sprinkles it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Whew. Now they're set to go. It's life or death. As long as they do what's right, they will live. And it's sealed. This covenant is sealed. Now in chapter 32, we'll get where they desecrated the covenant. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, he was up there 40 days, and that's a little long. They had to wait, and I guess they got a little nervous. Remember, they had the camp right below the mountain, and they're waiting, so Moses is up there. They gathered around Aaron and said, Come, make us gods who will go before us. No, they're just being like the Egyptians, like the place they left. We need some gods that we can see and touch and feel and talk to and gives us that wow feeling. You know, we got to have that. Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, oh, he's nothing, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him. So Aaron answered them. I still can't figure out why Aaron did this, but anyway. Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing. Bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings, brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, and he made it into an idol. That hurts, doesn't it? Cast it into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, what do you think God thinks about all this? What would you think? I mean, wait a minute. This is just a piece of metal. It did nothing. I am the living God. That's the whole point here. So verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, in other words, he's excited because the people are excited. You know, if everybody likes it, it must be good. Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Yeah, that's it. Verse 6, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. No, they're being real religious. Afterward, they sat down to eat, drink, and they got up to indulge in. Now, I don't know how you would, I don't know if anyone has a different translation. Mine says revelry. Does anyone else have to say something else? I don't know. But, excuse me? To play. Oh, so they're just messing around. Okay. Then Moses, then the Lord said to Moses, see, God knows this is happening. He knows human hearts. He knows what's going to happen. Go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol and cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and they have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. He knew every word they said. Isn't that amazing? So now, skip over to verse 15. Skip down to verse 15. So Moses goes down, climbs down the mountain. He has the two tablets, the Ten Commandments on them, the testimony of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the hung out close by. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's the sound of the war in the camp. I mean, that must be a war. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? He thought it was a war. But Moses knew different. It's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear. Then Moses approached the camp, saw the calf and the dancing, and his anger burned. He threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. That covenant is broken. So they already broke it. Of course, you know, the judgment has to fall. People die. Now go to, so we're Exodus. We move to the book of Numbers. Go to Numbers chapter 10. We will see just this pattern. The book of Numbers literally in Hebrew is in the desert. So it talks about all the stuff they did in the desert, because that's really what the book of Numbers in the Hebrew Bible is called, the in the desert. So chapter 10, verse 33. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. Remember, now so God has forgiven them, and now they're moving on forward. They're moving forward. They set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The Ark of the Covenant would hold the commandments. So in other words, I'm following this covenant. So they're following it, literally, this Ark. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day as they set out from the camp. This is fantastic blessing. The blessing of the Lord, the cloud. Verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, make your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. And whenever it came to rest, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. In other words, you are our protection. Whether our enemies are here or there, you are our protection. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the people complained. Now, this is not the first time. You should read the whole book of Numbers. It's probably about 20 times they did stuff like this. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Interesting. You read Numbers 14, verse 20. The Lord says, listen, not one person over 20 years old is going to enter the promised land. Not one person. In other words, the rebellion is so bad, that whole generation is going to wander for 40 years in the desert. They're not going to get to the promised land. That younger generation will, except for Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses won't make it in because of something he did. So we're going to skip the other little section there. And well, let's look at Numbers 21, just to get an idea of how foul the people were in all of this, even though they saw the miracles. Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. The reason they're going around Edom, because if they went through Edom, they would die because Edom would fight them, and they're not ready for a fight yet. So God knows this, so he's taking them around Edom. So God traveled from So they traveled from Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Whammo. Of course, you know, God then sends snakes and the bronze serpent. And in other words, in all of this, there's God's forgiveness. There's also pictures of our forgiveness in the Lord all constantly through this. So after the book of Numbers, we have the book of Deuteronomy, which means a doubling, repeating of the law. Nam means law. Deutero means doubling. So it describes what happened after the 40-year period. Then we have the book of Joshua, right after Deuteronomy. The people were enabled to get into the promised land. Joshua led them in, and that's another word for Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. He leads them into the promised land. Then we have, after Joshua, we have Judges. Now, here they are in the land, and they're figuring it all out, and what do they do? Probably the theme in the book of Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, they left the Lord's way of doing things. So God would have to bring judges or rulers, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, you know, all these different rulers would come, and they would correct the people, get them out of the trouble they're in, because God's going to keep them in this covenant somehow, even if they keep blowing it. I got to keep these people in this covenant. Then finally we get to Samuel. You know, we have 1 and 2 Samuel. The Hebrew Bible just calls it Samuel. It's all one, but... So you know what happens, and everybody should read 1 Samuel 8. It talks about the fact that they asked for a king because they didn't have a king over them. So Samuel gets all upset in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and says, and God speaks to him, "Samuel, don't get upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." God's saying they're rejecting me as king. Give them a king. But before you give them a king, warn them this is what the king will do. And there's a whole list, probably 20, 30 verses of what this king's going to do. Horrible things. You know what they say? Because they're human beings. "We still want a king." Why? Because they want to be like everybody else with the king. They can't handle this invisible God, and even though he's been doing fantastic miracles, they're just like us, these people. So the kings come. The first king, Saul, represents the flesh. That's the king they thought would be the greatest. He was the worst. So God raises up David. Even though he wasn't perfect, he was a man after God's own heart, so he'd represent the spirit, so to speak. And then after 2 Samuel is done, we have the kings. The first king is Solomon. Now remember, all this is taking place because of the covenant. I'm just showing the pattern here. So Solomon does horrible things, even though he had the gift of wisdom. He had, I don't know how many wives, a couple hundred wives, a couple hundred concubines, and God finally says, "You know, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. I'm going to split it in two, north and south, but I'm going to wait till you, to honor David, I'm going to wait till you die." So when Solomon finally dies, and God splits the kingdom in two. Yeah, the north have 10 tribes, the south, Judah, has 2 tribes. So what's happening then, as you read 1 and 2 Kings, you're getting a history of a nation, but it's not like other histories. Any other history of a nation, read any history of any nation, it's always about how good we've done, you know, what we've conquered, who our great rulers are. If you read Kings, it's all about how have they kept the covenant. It's a covenant history. Some kings were good, some kings weren't. That's really what it was all about. It wasn't about the way the world keeps it. It's a covenant history. So God did divide the kingdoms. So finally, in the north, the northern kingdom, Israel, had no good kings. They had about 40 kings. Everyone was evil. Finally, around 722 B.C., the Assyrians swept them away. They're gone forever, those 10 tribes. The only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are left, and they had some good kings. They survived a little longer, but finally the Babylonians came down and swept them away. So pretty soon, this land that they gave them was empty. You could hear the crickets. God emptied the land of all people, all kings, nothing. 70 years. 70 years later, God allowed them to creep back in. A little remnant came in, and now it's all quiet. No more kings. They just waited. What are they waiting for? The king. About 400 years later, Jesus, the king, would come. And the reason they failed, if you go back to Hebrews 8, it's just instructive now to all that history of failure despite God's miracles. Hebrews 8, verse 7. "If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another one. But God found fault with the people." In other words, it's nothing wrong with the covenant. It's the people that can't keep it. We'll look at that a little more. But let's read the rest of this covenant. I think it's the longest quote in the New Testament from an Old Testament passage, and it's from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, I believe. The time is coming, declares the Lord. Now, this is written in the time of Jeremiah, around 600 B.C. They don't know all the stuff that's going to happen 600 years later, that Jesus is going to be born and be the king, and there'll be a new covenant. But it's promised 600 years before he came, and here it is. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Amazing stuff. The Old Testament or the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old lies open in the New, and we're going to open it up right here. The promised foundation of this new covenant has been promised again and again in the Old Testament. Remember the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God speaking to Satan? Listen, I'm sending the seed of the woman. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. It's speaking about the Messiah who's going to come. We have Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord tells Abraham, from you, the whole world will be blessed. That will be the son of the promise is going to come. Chapter 14 of Genesis, we get the sign of Melchizedek, the priest king. Chapter 15, God swears an oath to Abraham, and he cuts a covenant, and God himself walks between the severed animals while Abraham is asleep. On and on it goes, all these foreshadowings of this Messiah who is coming. The new covenant is based then, remember how the people would say, we will keep, we will keep. This one's different. It doesn't even want the people to say anything. It's more God. God's saying, I will do it. I will do it. So all the pressure is off the people. Isn't that good news? We don't have to be perfect. We just have to belong to the Lord in this covenant. If it all depended on us, there's not a lot. We're going to fail probably in the first 3 or 4 seconds if it depended on us. I remember when I was a kid and I liked to do favors for my, I didn't have a job or anything. I was only, 8 years old. And I told my mom, I gave her a coupon, I will wash the dishes 16 times. I gave her the coupon. I will mow the lawn. I will wash the windows. But I don't think I ever did any of those, But I make all these promises. That's kind of how we are as humans. We are like little children before God. I will never think a bad thought. But we can't help it. So we need somebody outside of us, bigger than us, to come and save us. The purpose of the law has several purposes. One is it kept sin in check. In fact, Galatians 3:19, what was the purpose of the law? Paul asks. It was added. Remember, it was added after the promise to Abraham. It was added later because of transgressions until the seed, the offspring, to whom the promises referred had come. In other words, if God had not have bound them in with laws and regulations, they would have been like all the other nations. They would have dissipated and been gone. We have to have boundaries around us, and God put those safe boundaries of the law around them. The second purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. In other words, when we look at the law, however, even if we don't know the specifics of the law, but we know we're guilty. We all know we're guilty. And so what we do with our guilt is we fall before the grace of God. The law led us to Christ. In fact, Paul says it this way in Galatians 3:25, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And it's a word picture of a little child leaving the home, and then an escort is taking them to the tutor's house or the school. That escort to take us to where we need to go is the law. It's going to lead us there. Then once he gets where we need to go, he lets us go. Now we're where we belong. The third purpose of the law is to reveal God's will and his holiness. So there's three kinds of covenants, basically. There's a covenant of equals, where you and I might make an agreement, or two people might make an agreement. Then there's an agreement of a master and a slave, a person who's the king, and then the people who are to obey. That's what this old covenant is in the law. But then there's another covenant, it's called the royal grant, where somebody just has the power just to grant something, and you don't do anything. And that's the gospel covenant that we have. It's a royal grant. Unconditional. In fact, if you read chapter 12 in Genesis, the first three verses, you'll see that covenant started out with Abraham right there. So we have several blessings from this covenant. First of all, it has a whole new source. We're not the source anymore. Gets us out of the picture. So verse 8 in Hebrews 8, the time is coming. It hasn't gotten there yet when he wrote it 600 years before Christ. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain, now this word's important, faithful to my covenant. And if you read Jeremiah 31:31, and there's a little line that's not in this for some reason, this word faithful is important because it was like a marriage agreement. So they committed spiritual adultery with these other gods. If you read Jeremiah, the first three or four or five chapters, that theme is repeated again and again and again. My people have bowed down and committed adultery on the high places with these gods. It's a spiritual marriage. Jeremiah 31:30, around 33 or so, even though I was a husband to them, he says, they would not be loyal to me. That's why Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, even though I was a husband to them. So redemption is God's work. See, the people had nothing to do with it. Like, there's no one going, gosh, you know, we're not keeping this covenant very good. And they'd go, we got to figure out some way of keeping this covenant better. It says in Jeremiah that no one was seeking the Lord. No one was inquiring. In other words, they didn't care because it was on the outside of them, not on the inside of them. Well, God does the opposite. He puts the covenant deep in our hearts so we do care. Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to redeem those under the law. Now, old habits die hard. That flesh wants another shot at it. Yeah, I know I can just start my own religion and, you know, get it going. I'll tell you what, I'll just pull Jesus off the cross and I'll be my own savior. It doesn't work that way. We have to bow to him. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So we have to realize we need it because we cannot keep the law. It has to be a royal grant covenant, and that's what we have. So we get a whole new source. God takes the I will from ourselves, and he takes it upon himself. I'll do this for you. You don't have to do it anymore. And we're all sitting here because of that, or we wouldn't be here tonight. Then we also are given a whole new nature. Verse 10 in Hebrews 8. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's what it is when we're born again. God puts his Holy Spirit in us. I was talking to a guy at work once a long time ago, and he was cussing us up a storm. Typical thing, I was back in the warehouse, and he's cussing this, and I wasn't cussing. I was just listening to him. Yeah, okay, tell me more, or whatever. Are you a Christian? Because I guess I wasn't. Because I wasn't participating in his stuff, you know? So I go, yeah, and I start talking to him more than I asked him if he wanted me to go to church with me and check it out. But his whole thing was, I can't be good enough to go. I can't be good enough. He kept saying that. I go, listen, you don't have to be. God will put it on your heart. He will change you, and all of a sudden you'll want to. Isn't that a lot better than having a law whipping you on the back? You have a law in your heart helping you want to do what you're supposed to do. And if you fail, you just repent and keep moving forward. But in other words, this is not an extreme makeover. We're getting a whole new nature, and all of us know what that's all about. If at one time we could care less about the Bible, about praying, about the church, all of a sudden now you can't keep us away. We're drawn to the Lord. If we do something wrong in a relationship, we have to fix it bad, don't we? We just can't let it go anymore like we used to. And that's what it is when we have the law in our hearts. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A whole new twist here. The law is in our hearts. Years ago, I was in the San Diego State College. A professor was, I don't know why these professors like to do it, but they like to talk about the Bible, even though it was a class on, I don't know, physics or something. I don't know what it was, but it's so long ago. But he was Jewish, I remember, and I just kind of became a Christian. I was a Christian a couple years, and he would say something like, you know, Luke 3:10, he'd be writing on the board or something, and that's back when they had chalk in those days. Luke 3:10 says, John the Baptist is yelling at all the people and everything, and then the people finally go, then what shall we do, John? He says, share your food and your clothing with the less fortunate, be honest and collect taxes, be content with your pay. Then the professor says, but we already know this. So I meekly raise my hand, yeah, but we can't do it. In other words, we can't do all the things. That's the difference. In other words, it's not like John the Baptist is saying something new. This is a different kind of baptism. But the baptism Jesus gives us, we die to our old self, and now he makes us new. So we want to do what things that before we did not want to do. If you read Romans 7, Paul goes into it in great detail. If you're all pretty familiar with that little section of Scripture, I desire to do what is good, but I cannot do it. This is Paul the Apostle. You know, he goes on and on with this kind of talk. I want to do it. Aren't we kind of like that? I want to do it, but I can't. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, he gave the answer. We can't do it in the flesh. You have to be born again. We get a whole new nature. So we have a whole new source. It's not up to us anymore. It's a royal grant. We have a whole new nature. So anyway, we also get a new identity. Verse 10, I will be their God, they will be my people. A whole new identity. It's a covenant that we belong to a God now. Blood-bought children. Part of this is learning our new position in Christ. We have to know. If you go to Romans chapter 9, just to give just a little idea of this whole new nature. Paul is making an argument about this is not anything natural at all. We have an entire new identity here. Romans 9 verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the covenant, nothing wrong with God's word. It's not that God's word failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8, in other words, that was a spiritual blessing, promise that God gave Abraham before Isaac was born. It took him 25 years before that Isaac was born. He had to wait all that time. And here's the answer in verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children. Remember, Ishmael was naturally born. He was not a child of the promise. So he's not a child of God, so to speak. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, if you skip down to verse 24, he gives another example from the book of Hosea. Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He says this in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. It will happen in that very place from where it is said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. In other words, God will take people that are completely opposed to him and make them his people, a complete new identity. And in this covenant, we also get a new relationship. Hebrews 8, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. I mean, this goes beyond forgiveness. This is a relationship that no matter where we go, no matter what our situation is, God is our God and we know him. So you're not going to have somebody explain who the Lord is to you. You're already going to know because you're related to him. A new source, new nature, new identity. In fact, we can pray our Father, where before we could not. If you look again at Romans chapter 8, this very famous little portion of Scripture, Romans 8 verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Literally, that's the spirit of adoption You've been adopted. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now you would think this is irreligious in a sense to call God an intimate term for father, daddy, or something like that. But we can do that. When Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face, I think it's in the book of Mark, he cried out, Abba, Father. You know, we can do the same thing. We have that relationship, that identity. Abba, Father, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Boom. Wow, what a relationship we have with the Lord. This is a fantastic covenant. And the idea of adoption was a powerful, powerful word picture. I know I've told this story before. Remember the Romanian orphans? When was that, about 20 years ago? And I forgot who that leader was that had all these kids were like in little cages, and thousands of them were just dying and suffering. And we had a family, friends of ours, went all the way over there, and they adopted one, then went back and adopted another one. So they had two of these Romanian orphans. We were visiting one day, and I saw this picture of this little girl, two of them, swinging on swings, color picture about that big, red, blonde hair, red dresses, blue sky, looked like the happiest people on earth. And I said, who are these? Oh, those are our adopted whatever. I go, what? Can you imagine the change from the pictures of those bleak little children in those little cubicles just crying and full of whatever and never being out in the sun to the picture of these wonderful children just being blessed by having parents now that love them. And I wonder if God looks on this world and just like we would watch those Romanian orphans on TV and just want to adopt some, pull some of these people out of the world and make them his. He wants to do that. Adopting, the adoption process is through Jesus Christ. So we have a new covenant. Go back to Hebrews 8, that last little line then, verse 13, that we didn't read. Now this is monumental, this verse. By calling this covenant new. Now when did God call this covenant new? That was 600 years before Christ. You know, the Jewish people had no idea what he had planned. But he called it new back then and fulfilled it in Christ. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete in aging will soon disappear. Wow. Amazing. Planned obsolescence from before the creation of the world. Now think of Jesus knowing all this before the creation of the world, him volunteering to come and be born, taking on a second nature. He has a God nature now, as a human nature, being born, raised up. Now if you go to Luke 22, just a little thought of think what was on his mind during the Last Supper. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, in other words, he knows he's going to the cross now. He's with his disciples in the upper room. Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and this is what he said to them. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In other words, how long had he been thinking about this time? That was representing his sacrifice. He's going to open up that new covenant. And then he'll hold out the cup. Verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. This covenant meal, having a meal together has many ramifications. If you read Revelation chapter 3, come and then I'm knocking at the door. If you will open, I will eat with you. You will eat with me. It's a communion thing where we are one. We are friends now. And that's what Jesus is saying here with human nature. Then verse 17, he says this. After taking the cup, he gave thanks. Take this, divide it among yourselves. I will not eat the fruit of the vine until it comes to the kingdom. And he took the bread, gave thanks. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Now look at verse 20. In the same way after the supper, he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Pour it out for you. Remember in Exodus when God took the blood or Moses and sprinkled on the people? That signified the covenant. Now God, Jesus has the blood in the cup. This is my blood. This covenant is sealed in blood. And it's not the people's blood. They have nothing to do with it. It is a guaranteed covenant. Just as a little side light, go back to Exodus 24 for a second. When we're reading that part, when they were ratifying the covenant with blood, look what happens here. Exodus 24, verse 8. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. 1,500 years before Christ, this was happening. Amazing. Now look what happens in the next little line, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. In other words, they climbed a little bit up on that hill where they should not have been. They should not have done that. Look what happens. They saw the God of Israel. Humanly speaking, they saw what they shouldn't have seen. Under his feet was something like the pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Remember, only Moses was supposed to be up there. Verse 11, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. In other words, God allowed that another little covenant meal for them right there on the spot. It was a prophetic pointing all the way to when Jesus would sit and have a covenant meal with his people before the instigation of the new covenant. So if you try and compare the old covenant with the new covenant, it's light years. It's infinitely beyond anything we could ask or imagine. We're just still finding out about it, aren't we? It's so fantastic. I just hope that next week we'll get into a little more of that, but I just hope it helps open up the mystery of this covenant to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for all the mysteries of your word, how powerful your word is. We thank you for this night we've had gathered around your word. Help us to grow stronger and stronger with our walk, and help us to find somebody we can bring along with us, that they too can have the same covenant and all the benefits of knowing you. We thank you in Jesus' name.